In September, we began our sort of journey through the life of Moses. I think we started around about the burning bush, and we are still continuing with the Exodus theme. And this morning, we've got as far as the Red Sea, which is some distance in September, I guess. Now, what I'd like to do is just to read to you from Exodus 14. And the title for this morning really is what I've called The Experience of God. Okay, now reading from Exodus 14, and it should come up the back, I hope, at some point. Okay, and it says this. Now I was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so he made ready his chariot and took the people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains, every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, not for long. So the Egyptians pursued, that's not in the scripture, by the way. So the Egyptians pursued them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, the horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pihahiroth, Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. You can read it too. And when Pharaoh, it's funny when you're reading it, actually, I can't pretend or guess. Normally, if I rely on you not having Bibles, okay, I'm reading, I just guess. But I can't because you can see it too. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. They didn't stay bold for very long, did they? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die here in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day or today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I always think it's interesting, you know, that talk about overkill, really. You know, the children of Israel were not armed. They weren't an army. They'd not been trained for warfare. In fact, they were a pretty passive lot, really. Whatever they had in way of fighting would have been pretty minimal types of tools and things. And yet, Pharaoh, for some reason, sends his entire army after them. You know, hundreds of chariots, his finest soldiers, his whole army, obviously with the intention ultimately that God will destroy all of Pharaoh's military force. But completely unnecessary, really, in terms of, you know, bringing the children of Israel. In fact, actually, he probably could have led them by their noses back into Egypt. They were so afraid. You see the hand of God in all these things. You know, God's sovereignty reveals itself over and over again through the scriptures, how God is sovereign in what takes place and why things happen. And why sometimes people make incredibly stupid decisions about things. You find that God is behind them. Sometimes when you study the particular Second World War and some of Hitler's decisions, they were irrational. If you studied, you know, the strategy, the number of men he had to fight, the number of fronts he was fighting on, that, you know, this is an impossible decision. This should never happen. Irrational decisions. But God is in them. And sometimes the very irrational moves that we make, and sometimes they seem quite silly, God is in those things because that's how he wants it to be, because he's sovereignly orchestrating how things and events should turn out. And I believe this was exactly the case here. That's why Pharaoh was in overkill, you know, ridiculously going over the top with regard to his military might and how that military might was going to be used against the children of Israel. Well, nevertheless, it had its desired effects, because here was Israel, a million people or so, you know, maybe including children, I'm not sure, but certainly with children, it was a million people stranded on the beach, so to speak, on one side of the Red Sea, and it's quite possible they're in a place where they couldn't see the other side. So actually, it was why it was called a sea. You know, this was not a river. And they were trapped. They were really seriously between a rock and a hard place. And all they could see behind them was the dust, you know, of the chariots and the horses of Egypt coming after them again. And of course, they panicked, as you do. And so again, you know, it had hardly gone very far. They left initially full of, you know, bonhomie and boldness and courage. And within a relatively short time, no more than probably a day or so, they were already feeling the effects of this decision to follow Moses. And here were these Egyptian chariots and this Egyptian war machine bearing down upon them pretty rapidly. And they were terrified. What was going to happen to them? So they cried out to Moses, as is their case, you know, Moses, you brought us here, you put us in this position, what are you going to do about it? Wouldn't it have been better for us to stay in Egypt? You know, this was going to be a cry of the children of Israel right through their time in the wilderness. Everything got tough or difficult. They would cry out to Moses, you know, when it was about food or water or whatever it was. They would cry out to him, why didn't we stay in Egypt? Why did we not come away? You know, lots and lots of spiritual illustrations that can come from that point, but that's not the one I want to make this morning. We might think, you know, when we read this moment when Israel starts to cry out to Moses and say, you know, why are we doing this? And now look what's happened to us, and we're going to get destroyed by the Egyptians, and we should have stayed where we were. And it's just a complete mess, and they're completely without faith. They've fallen into unbelief. They're crumbling, so to speak, under the first test. And so they cry out to Moses, and you might think, wow, you know, these Israelites, they have no understanding of God, they've not appreciated what God has done, you know, the first test that comes along, they're falling by the wayside, they're crumbling, their faith is become weak, and so on. You can make all those sorts of judgments over Israel, but there's a point here that's really important, and I want you to notice that in this particular instance, Moses doesn't rebuke them for their unbelief. He actually encourages them. And there is a reason for this. Do you know what it is? No, you don't. That's why I'm preaching this and you're not. Okay. You see, the thing is this, and this is a really, really important thing here. The children of Israel had never personally experienced God. You see, all the plagues and the destruction of the firstborn all happened outside of Gothan. They're living in a sort of bubble of protection. They'd not seen it for themselves. The problem with the children of Israel was that at this point they'd had no experience of God. The only persons that had any experience of God at all were Moses and Aaron. Unfortunately, and I'll make this mention in a moment, it was very good that they did. So that when the Israelites were tested at a point where, you know, they've got a sea in front of them and got an army behind them, it's understandable that very quickly they're going to fall back into unbelief, into carnal thinking, because they had nothing to latch on to. They had not seen the great examples of God's power and might in Egypt because they'd been protected from them. And sometimes we get this little area of Goshen, which is a very, very good area of Egypt, very, very fertile area of Egypt. When, as I said before, when Joseph came down, or when Joseph was in Egypt and his father and his brothers came down, the family came down, he put them in a really nice place. He didn't stick them in downtown Egypt, you know. And so they'd lived there all their time. They'd grown and prospered in Goshen. But when all these plagues started to happen, you know, frogs and lice and rivers turning to blood and goodness knows what else, they never saw any of it. God protected them, and by protecting them, he produced a problem within them. They had no experience of God. The powerful acts of God that took place in Egypt, which we write about, to the Israelites in that time, were communicated secondhand. How often, you know, we go to a conference, don't we? We hear, you know, Robbie Dawkins speaking about all his experiences of God, and we rejoice in them, but they're not the same as us seeing or doing those things for ourselves, believe me. You can only live so long on the experiences of somebody else's testimony. It's good to have those testimonies. Good to rejoice in them, but they don't have the same impact on you as to what you experience for yourselves. And in many ways, this is Moses would come back and say, you know, we saw this great hand of God move over Egypt here and persuading Pharaoh to let you go. And they were being told about this, but they weren't seeing it for themselves. And the problem is that lack of experience of God contributed enormously to their lack of faith. And that resulted and produced in them the fear and trepidation, justifiably, by being trapped between the waters of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. That contributed to it, and it produced enormous fear in them. But the problem is this: what they lacked was experience of God. And you'll see as I unpack this for you this morning, this is really important. And so I believe Moses, you know, as much as he could be sensitive to this, if you like, this spiritual truth, actually encouraged them and said, look, don't fear. God will deliver you from this. God will save you. Now, why was Moses able to say that? Because in him, he had seen God already deliver. Interesting, isn't it? See, faith is often reflected on what you've already experienced. And if you have no experience of God, you have no declaration of faith because you've got nothing to go back to encourage you into believing. See, Moses could believe that God would do something in this intolerable position because he'd already seen God do things. And the one thing that I thought here was, and I really thank God for, was at least Moses and Aaron, but Moses in particular, had been fully equipped by God experientially to lead. This is important too. It's the point about leadership. That Moses had been equipped experientially to lead, going right back to the burning bush, you know, the cane, the rod that he held in his hand. He's seen all the plagues, he's seen the power of God work through his own, through his ministry, if you might put it that way. They'd observed firsthand the miracles. And they knew what God could do, they understood what God could do for the children of Israel. Whatever was necessary, God could do it. And I think that's where Moses and Aaron, and Moses in particular, came from. Now, the point I want to make here, just a little bit about leadership at the moment. You know, all good and godly leaders must have regular experiences of God in their life. I have to say that. If I tried to lead this church without regularly experiencing God, it would be a kiss of death on the church. I'd have to lead from some other source, from some other gift, if you like. But my leadership isn't grounded on my knowledge or my technical abilities or whatever you might call them. It's based on my regular experiencing of God in my life, which I transfer into my ministry and into how I lead this church, and in particular, how I discern how the church should be led. That comes from my experience of God. Let's just take Africa for a minute. Well, no, before we do that, let me just take one or two examples from Scripture. You know, Saul, the first king of Israel, was not really by the will of God. God conformed to the will of the people to give Saul as king to Israel. And as an outwardly speaking, Saul was handsome, big, strong, head and shoulders above everybody else, the ideal king from a human point of view. But he wasn't from God's point of view. But Saul's problem was this, and this is what made him so different from David, who was to follow him. You see, Saul had little or no experience of God in his life. Well, he had a couple of prophetic moments, but generally speaking, he was utterly dependent on all his experience being transferred to him third party, that is, from Samuel. It's weakened Saul in faith because Saul did not see God for himself. The commands, the directions, you know, the sense of God, the realization of God, even the existence of God, in many ways was communicated through the prophet Samuel. And I don't know if Samuel understood that actually probably he was actually doing Saul a disservice. The Saul himself needed to come to a fresh and real and personal experience of God because he was struggling with his leadership because that was not happening. So whenever Saul was tested, instead of having a direct line in relationship to God, he was dependent on the prophet, or he just fell back into carnal activity and thinking. I think it's interesting that, you know, isn't it fascinating that the evidence of this is reflected finally that when Samuel dies, he's completely at a loss as to know what to do. His whole kingdom is falling around his ears. Everything has gone wrong. He's given himself over to really wickedness in his pursuit of David. It's all going wrong. So he goes, and what does he seek? Not God. He has no experience of God. So he goes to a medium to find out, because who do you want to speak to? I want to speak to Samuel. Samuel had gone, and Samuel was his prop. Samuel was his experience of God. Samuel had gone. Now he was on his own. He had nothing of his own left. So as a leader, as a king, he was pretty hopeless when it came to leading God's people. By contrast, of course, David was exactly the opposite. He positively oozed the experience of God. In fact, it was his experience of God as a young man that gave him the faith and the confidence and the courage to fight Goliath. He wouldn't have fought Goliath unless David previously had an experience of God, or many experiences of God in his life, in the quietness of him looking after shepherds. David's life was governed by his experiences of God, and this reflected in his faith. And that's why of David, God said, he served the purpose of God in his generation because he was in a continuous flow of experiencing God in his life. Do you know what the primary purpose for the disciples was? I may think there are many reasons, just observing miracles and being taught, but I believe it's this. I believe the primary purpose of the disciples was to experience God in Jesus. The primary purpose of the disciples was to experience God in Jesus. That is, every time they were with Jesus, they were experiencing God. And that manifested itself in practical things. But ultimately what they learned was to experience God, because Jesus himself consistently experienced God in his life. Jesus never separated himself from the knowledge or from the will or from the heart or from the closeness of his Father. He was in constant experience of God. So Jesus led magnificently, wisely, in a priestly way, in a royal way, because he was always experiencing God. The disciples were taught how to experience God in Christ, because one day they were going to lead, and they were going to lead on the basis of that experience. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he would never have begun his ministry unless Jesus confronted him experientially on the way to Damascus. I've often shared my own testimony about my own born-again experience. I don't say that because I want to somehow emphasize some special salvation moment. It's where God revealed himself to me. It was the experience of God that I had, which was very considerable to how my life was going to unfold after that. That experience was quite critical. Paul's experience of Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus met him physically and, why do you persecute me, Paul? It was an experience that he had that was going to stand Paul instead for the rest of his life. But the important thing, of course, is it wasn't just one experience. It's a continuous experiencing of God. It's a regular meeting with, seeing God, observing God, understanding God, watching what God is in, what God is not in. This is how you live your life. And in leadership, even more important. Otherwise, you can't lead. It's blind leading the blind. Experiencing God, it must be a lifelong habit if we are to stay in faith. It must be a lifelong habit, experiencing God. Now the challenge for us, is that you have a life which is always on the one side worldly, where God isn't, and there is no experience of him. And in the spiritual side, that is of the Holy Spirit, where we experience God. And experiencing God is what holds us in our faith and holds in our life. So when someone falls away from God, generally the starting point is that they stop experiencing God. That's what happens. And they embrace other experiences. They don't go into a vacuum and stop living, or they just sit in a room all day in the dark and do nothing. No, there's an alternative. The alternative, the choice is, actually there's a world out there, but God isn't in the world. And so that means that what you see is a diminishing of faith. And in a diminishing of faith, there's a diminishing of life. In a diminishing of life, there's a selling out of life to the world. And your flesh becomes under the world and what the world demands of you, rather than staying under the power of Christ. It's a loss of experience. When we come to church, sometimes God knows, there's going to be a great meeting and there's a power of God working through the church in that morning. And Satan probably is aware, and he starts to encourage you, say, you don't want to go to church today, too tired, got a headache. He keeps you away. What does he keep you away from? Experiencing God. That's why, you know, when we have our meetings, I never worry about whether we're 2, 4, 50 or whatever. It's just whether our meetings experience God or not. I know I just quickly filled in a little questionnaire that came from Alice Redmill for her project at school, and I had this just answering it, you know, what do I like about the church, what do I dislike most about the church. I think I put, you know, when it's boring and it has no sense of purpose to it, why meet when it bores the tears out of you, you know. You meet for life, you meet because it's where you're going to experience God, and I can't see any purpose in church existing unless it does that. I always just go through, you know, religious routines, really. Now, how well do we experience God, and how good is our participation? Well, it does depend a lot on the attitude we come to church with and what we want to receive from it and how we might want to give into the church ourselves. It's to where we experience God. But if we had no church meetings, we would struggle enormously to stay in faith. And you know that if you have time from church and you miss church, you weaken. I felt vulnerable. I know for myself, despite my walk with God, you know, that if I go lengthy periods of time without a fellowship, whatever it might be, it's very debilitating. But if you immerse yourself into something that really is of God, then, you know, it has a big impact on you. And in this, I just want to mention Africa, really. You know, Africa isn't just a work of the church. It's just not just a box we tick saying this is our missionary sort of, bit. And that's missionary bit done. And we've got evangelism bit. And we've got another bit here and social works bit. Africa, for me, is a serving opportunity in which I experience God. And more important, that as I'm operating inside that environment, in those days we're there, in every day, I wanted to be an experience of God. Yes, it's about relationships and people and teaching and interactive love and all sorts of things that are going on. But actually, what it really boils down to is it's an experience of God. And when you spend time in that environment, it affects you. It has its imprint upon you. In the same way that sometimes when we are very engaged in other things in the world, become very uppermost in our mind, they equally impact on you. And not wrong, but they just impact on how you feel. You have to break out of some of these things sometimes to get back to God and find time with God so that your spiritual life gets excited and God is real to you, and therefore in the end, your faith grows, your faith is held in there. Listen, you know, if you start Christianity young, it's a long haul going through life holding on to it. And it's really important that what you give yourself to in your life is not things that God is not in, because you won't experience God in the things he's not in. This is equally important. You see, however difficult the children of Israel were in, whatever problems they had, whatever forces were coming against them, one thing is true. Well, two things are true. One, that God was in it. And two, they were about to experience God in it. Because in a moment, you know, those children of Israel were going to watch that sea part. And this was the first dynamic experience of God's power they were about to have. They were about to see a sea part with walls of, you know, 80-100 foot either side of them. They're going to walk through it by faith. And they were, for the very first time, going to see something about what God could do for them. And the intention of that miracle was not just to liberate the children of Israel, but was to give them sight of what God could do. So when they were on the other side and they hit the wilderness, that they would be able to believe that God would provide for them. Because if God started this good work, he was going to finish it, because God was in the work. If God had not been in that moment, they would have died, or they would have been dragged back to Egypt. But God was in the moment. And what that tells me is this. The only places you are ever going to experience God are in the things that God is in. Let me say this, you know, vicars and some church leaders and ministers can spend their whole lives in churchified organizational activities which God is in, and they're utterly purposeless. Don't be deceived in thinking that because it's religious God is in it. Because he isn't. And if God is not in it, there's no experience of him. That makes sense, doesn't it? The mistake is that we think all these things sort of go on and somehow God approves of them and God is in them, but he's not in them. It's like going back to Elijah, you know, was God in the fire? Was God in the wind? The things that seemingly ought to have God in them, God was not in them. He expected God to be in the wind or the fire or the storm. He was actually in the still small voice, but that wasn't really where God was expected to be. That's the problem. So Elijah didn't experience God in the wind. In the power representations, God was not in them, and therefore there was no experience of God. Where did he experience God? Where God, what God was in, he was in the still small voice. One thing that Moses knew, because he could encourage the children of Israel, was that God was in that moment. God had instructed Moses to take the children out of Israel, and Moses knew that God would not stop at this point. He knew that somehow God would deliver them. How, he had no idea. But the thing that was true was that God was in, because he discerned it in his spirit. He knew that God was in this, and he'd seen God sufficiently and do things that encouraged him to believe. It's no good giving ourselves to things that God is not in, because if experience, you know, faith depends on experience. And the ongoing living of our life depends on, we shall live by faith, and faith is dependent on experience. Experience depends on being in things that God is in. And if we live our lives doing things that God is not in, there's not much that comes to us regarding the spiritual. That's how it is. This is not some, you know, this is not sort of rocket science. It is really simple principle teaching about Christianity. Being where God is. And that has its challenges, you know, as it was for the children of Israel. But what God is in, God is purposed in too. So it's not just in little independent moments. They all tie together to bring about the ultimate of your life and what God wants to do for you. But it's staying in what God is in and knowing and recognizing that. So going to Africa for me is not just a question of some a work that the church is involved in or taking money to the poor. It's all that's valuable. But what it really matters to me is it's a work that I know God is in. And because I know God is in it, God will support it, he'll grace it, he'll give mercy to it, he'll supply for it, he'll meet its needs, he'll equip it. I don't go for things that God is not in. Simple as that. And it doesn't matter to me where God is in a thing that involves one person or four people or 40 people or 400. It doesn't matter. Just be in what God is in. I'm in this church not because this church bottoms me out on my abilities or my talents. Far from it. I'm here because God is in it, and that's what God wants me to be in. That's all that matters as far as I'm concerned. That's where my contentment is. That's the truth. And it's always been like that. Sometimes you have to humble yourself, you know, because God calls you to smaller things because that's what he wants for you, not because it's a measure of what you can do. But sometimes I've looked at men who have had great things in God and they've fallen by the wayside, you know, and they've lost their way for a range of reasons, and they've got into things that God isn't in anymore, particularly in the areas of money. Our money can dissuade you and pull you away from the realities of the gospel and the essential heart of what Jesus wants for people in terms of salvation. Money can draw you away and it leads you into places which God isn't in any longer. You start to want things, desire things, create things, push things that you want because it involves more people maybe, more giving, more money. No. Or even so, preachers that preach a pleasant gospel. Avoid all the difficult bits. Take out the challenge and the confrontation, sometimes even the rebuke, which is so important for our lives, and you remove it all and just soften it right down, indulge everybody. God isn't in that. But we do it because in the end you create a lifeless work and that's tragic. You've lost your discernment. I think it's tragic for some ministers in the church that have spent all their lives going through ritual and so-called, you know, I watch a thing called, I think it's called Grantchester. It's really good actually. It's about a vicar. and he's a bit of a detective too, but it's actually a really, really good program, good to watch, reasonably edifying. But I look at his life and his vicarage and his job, and it's just a mess. I mean, it's a fiction, you know, let's be fair about this. But if you were just doing any spiritual analysis on this guy's life, it's dreadful. God isn't in it, okay? So don't watch it if you think God is in Grantchester. It's a good fun watch. But it's an interesting, you know, the way the church is presented through this man. He's a good guy. He's come out of the First World War, Second World War, Second World War. You know, and it's in the 50s, and, you know, he's going through all the problems that they had then. But the church is absolutely dead as a dodo. And for me, that church reflects an awful lot of churches that still exist exactly like that. Leaders of churches, vicars that go through the motions of never leading anything in which God is in, so they have no experience of God. They have to resort to ritual and to practice, to, you know, to consistency of program, because I can't feel God in the instant, in the moment. I can't feel God in the spontaneous. It has to be all planned. Interesting, there's a guy there, a curate, that supports him, supports the vicar, and he had to prepare a message. And he's about, you know, a good 3 weeks even to think about it, and writes it all down really carefully. There's no spontaneity. The sense of the living presence of God that works through that man. So instead of his message being an experience of God, it's just a bit of a drab monologue of, you know, something good to say. Even when we preach, we should experience God. Everything we do should have an experience of God in it, because it's a bit of a waste of time if it isn't. You know, Jesus said this. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. And this is the key, really. He only did what his Father was in, and therefore that was where he would experience him. He didn't heal where God, with God was not in it, because there was no experience of God in it. This is really interesting, this. Because we think that Jesus healed, you know, indiscriminately. Anybody that was sick, well, there was a lot of healing that went on. But I believe what Jesus did, he always did because God was in it, not because of the need. Now, when he went to, you know, Bathsheba, was it the pool? I know hundreds of people sitting around this pool. When the angel stirred the water, someone fell in and got healed. And he heals one person. Why didn't he go around the whole lot? And that's where he says, when the disciples asked him, what's going on here? And he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I don't just indiscriminately go out there, because I only want to be involved in the things that God is in. And he could discern the difference, which is another whole teach. He knew what God was in and what was not. And we have to take care sometimes when we get on the role of good works, or we get our role on charitable things, or we get our role of anything like this. They're great in themselves, but providing God is in them. And we have to discern that. You know, Moses was given to Israel because Moses had been given by God an immense capacity to feel God. You know, when Moses was in the wilderness, he met with God day by day. He'd go into the tent, talk to God. He got all these info from God. It didn't go. And when he was challenged, by the way, when the sons of Korah challenged Moses, effectively they were doing something that ultimately was going to lead to their downfall, because they didn't understand what Moses was and who Moses was. That Moses was God's choice, and through which the inspiration of the Spirit came, by which God would be experienced, by which faith would be transmitted into the children of Israel. Why the sons of Korah challenged his leadership and his authority was because it was demonically inspired, in order to break down the children of Israel. Get rid of Moses, the whole thing would have been lost. How important spiritual leadership is when it's right. I've written here, we can only experience God in living works. Spiritual works can only be said to be faith works if God is in them. If God isn't in the work, it's not a work of faith. And I mentioned the example of dead churches, but it can be dead works. Even our own home life and our domestic life, you know, we just need to take care that God is in what we do, because we won't experience God in it. You know, in the Bible, you know, Paul makes it clear, I think he really understood this, when he said, you know, we walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand for us, you know. These works are God ordained, God prepared. God has produced the works because he owns the works from the beginning. Our job is to identify with them and then to walk in them and to walk by faith in those works. And each time we experience God in the work, you know, it's great. We get filled. There's a sense of, you know, of the righteousness of our involvement. Isn't that great? When I came back and got on the plane, coming back from Africa, I knew these days were enormous. hugely important. They were great. You know, the influence, the relationship, the understanding, the information, all of it God was in. There was an overarching grace that had touched the whole affair. So it wasn't just that I'd seen all these things and experienced the actual works. I'd experienced God in the works. That meant when I got on the plane, I had great faith for tomorrow. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's how God works. Just take care, real care, not to get sidelined, get siphoned off into stuff we don't really should be doing. Take care. That's what Satan does. You know, he doesn't whack us and smash us up like sometimes, you know, come with some destructive force on us. It's very subtle what Satan does, extremely subtle to our minds and to our spirits, drags us off into things. Now, the temptation might be there. So what you do for a moment, you just take a step back and say, Lord, are you in this? You know, are you in this thing? This is what I should be doing. This is what I should be. And if you get that feeling, your conscience is just comes to peace and rest, and you feel God's ownership of what you're doing, then be glad because God is in that. And when he is in what you're doing, it will promote faith in your heart because you're doing what God is doing. Ultimately, just to finish really on this note, you know, the critical factor here, if you come back even one stage further, so you know whether we're talking about faith and faith coming from experiencing God's experience and God comes from being in works that God is in, you come back a stage further, you have to discern. You know, discernment is really important. What you know, just don't get dull spiritually. That clobbers your discernment. You get dull spiritually, you can't tell the difference, like salt and butter. You know, what is of God or what is not of God, you know? What belongs to him? In the end, you just get rolled along in living. And sometimes you have to stand back from him and just to take assessment of, are you in these things, you know? What are you in, Lord? I will tell you this, you know, the more of God that is in the things that you're doing, the more excited your life becomes in Christ. And it stops this drifting that happens, you know? It's very subtle, drifts. It all gets a little less sharp, a little less, you know, the spiritual edges get rather rounded off. And God sort of gets into a routine of your life. Not much excitement in God anymore. It's all very ordinary, passive. When you read, like Jesus said, we should have life abundantly, well, I don't really fit my life. But part of the reason for that is that you may have let yourselves go a bit in relation to where you should be in God. And whatever you're doing, you know, never a moment to take a time aside and say, Lord, I just want to check, you know, I'm in what you're doing. Now, that's the sacrifice of the gospel. When you give your life to Jesus, this is the expectation of how we live. This is not, you know, an add-on after we get born again. No, when you get born again, you're under the lordship of Christ. Under the lordship of Christ requires you to discern his lordship in your life. When you discern his lordship in your life, you choose the works that he's prepared beforehand for you. Inside those works, you experience God. When you experience God inside the works, you start to grow in faith. And when you grow in faith, you go on to more faith. And that also increases your discernment, and the cycle comes all the way around again. The danger is if the cycle gets broken. The danger is if the world pulls you out of that cycle. And in the end, you're driven by the world and what the world wants for you. And it's going to be there all the time. Never changes. That pressure on you, on us, on me, to drift away from this important cycle of faith and experience and works and discernment that I've shared about this morning is with us all the time. So there we go. You know, I've just loved digging this stuff out, you know, of Exodus. You can't believe, isn't it? It's all there, you know. It's the second book in the Bible, what you can get from it. Just takes a little bit of thought and thinking and meditating, you know. I have this way I told you where I read a verse and I stop at it because I think, well, there must be something useful in that. And that's when, you know, the Israelites started to complain. And I thought, that's interesting. They're complaining at this point. And that's when I thought, wow, you know, the problem is they have no experience of God. No experience of God, no faith. No faith, they're under pressure. They fall into complaining and moaning and fear, all the things that shouldn't be there. Moses encourages them because Moses is full of faith because of the experience of God he's already had and what he's about to have. God gives the children of Israel an experience of faith through the Red Sea, and he hopes that this is going to help for the future. They still have a problem. You'll find out later on they still have problems in believing. But for us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, challenge every day is to make sure that what you do, God is in. That's the key. Make sure what you do, God is in. And don't think it's just obviously spiritual things, okay? Because that's what I think about the fire. They're the obvious things that God should be in. He's in the small, still small voice. God's in the thing sometimes you think he might not be in. And check these in what you're doing too. Whatever you're into, just check on it. Don't get too sold out to the routines. Don't let years tick by and you never checked up on God whether actually what you're doing is really what he wants you to do. Just take a moment out. And if God wants to make a change, you'll make it. And he probably won't make it too radically. You know, it'll be subtle in your life. It'll be something you might need to alter. Or it could be major. You know, like just a complete change of job or location or something like that. You know, he says, this is what you need. Important thing is, regardless, is you are where God wants you to be and you're doing what God wants you to do and you're building your faith through his presence in your life, in the works that he is in. Okay, let's just pray. Father, I know that every word that you sow into our hearts, whether it has that measure of challenge, is a work of kindness, it's a word of kindness, it's a word of wanting us to get into the richer things of yourself, to go into the deeper things of your kingdom, and Lord, for our lives to be more productive, more useful. I absolutely believe, Lord, that it's important that our lives have a regular experience of you in the things that we do, and that's where we find our faith. The just shall live by faith. Father, that's how you planned it for us. I realize, Lord, that many pressures come on us. Sometimes right out of the blue, events, circumstances, difficulties, challenges. But just take that moment we can stand back and say, Lord, where am I with you? And what is it that you have? Are you in my job or my, you know, how far are you in my relationships? How far are you in my heart, in my love for you? How far are you in these things? The works that I do are works that you're present in. Father, I pray you'd really help us to understand this morning. And just take a moment for ourselves to stand back and just think a little bit about this, not to come out of rest or under judgment. Just take that precious moment in time to ask you that question, Lord, where am I with you? And what am I doing today? And Lord, I don't want to be like, you know, the children of the Red Sea trapped between the sea and the Pharaoh's army and get into panic. And as soon as something happens, we panic. Because, Lord, we have limited experience of you, we immediately go into unbelief. How often, Lord, when we get sick, we don't think of you first. We go every other way, and then we come to you as a last resort. That's often because we don't experience you enough. But, Lord, these are things you want to teach us and encourage us in. And I pray this word this morning will have relevance and impact on us, that, Lord, we can really move in these things more effectively. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.